We're studying 1 Corinthians. We looked last week at the first half of chapter 9, the great section dealing with a paid ministry, the right of a minister to be supported by the freewill offerings of God's people. So I think we're free now to read the whole chapter, because the second half is a continuation of the argument. So let us read together in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Am not I free? Am not I an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? It was the mark of an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? You Corinthians, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You are the evidence that I am a sent one. This is my defense, apologia. It's a formal word from the law courts. This is my apologia to those who would examine me. Do we apostles not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, who will also be kept by the freewill offerings of the Lord's people, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, who is Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? No one. Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? No one. Now, do I say this on human authority? Am I just arguing like a man? Does not the law of God say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, you shall not muzzle an ox, that's the minister, when it is treading out the grain, when he's breaking up the word of God and making it into food. Is it for oxen only that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher should thresh in hope of a share in the crop. Now, if we ministers have sown spiritual good amongst you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right to be supported, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? And in the same way, the Lord has commanded, the laborer is worthy of his hire, that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But, as I say, I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing this to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And his ground for boasting was that although he had the right to be supported by Christians, he had waived this right and had worked for his living. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, because that's what God has called him to. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, nevertheless I am entrusted with a commission. And what then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, he was a free man of the Roman Empire, I have made myself a slave to all men, in order that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, that's still Jews, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law as a way of life, that I might win those who were under the law. It's a difficult verse, that. To those who were under the law, that's the Jews, I became as one who was under the law, though not being myself under the law as a way of life, because Christians are not under the law as a way of life, they are under grace, in order that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside the law, that's the Gentiles, the pagans, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law towards God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who were outside the law, the pagans. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, in order that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I pummel my body and subdue it, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Then may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word. There are three words here, three key words, and they are the clue to an understanding of the arguments in this broader section of 1 Corinthians. The first word is free. Back in chapter 6 and verse 12, the Corinthians were asserting their freedom in Christ, their Christian liberty, and the newfound emancipation that they had discovered in the gospel. And they were expressing this freedom and emancipation in certain catchphrases. And you find these catchphrases in chapter 6 and at verse 12. The first was, "All things are lawful for me." And the second was, "Food for the stomach and the stomach for food." In other words, their argument was, Well, we are now Christians. We are free men in Christ. We can eat and drink all things, and we can indulge in all pleasures without sinning, because we are free. We are Christians. In chapter 8, that same argument is put forward by them. Chapter 8, of course, is the famous passage dealing with the question of meat offered to an idol in a heathen temple. And that practice of consecrating all butcher meat to the local god was a practice that raised all sorts of moral problems for the consciences of sensitive Christians. Was it right for a Christian to eat such meat that had been consecrated to an idol at a heathen wedding, for example? Or if a Christian went to a heathen funeral and there was a feast in the idol's temple, was it right for a Christian to eat that meat? Was this having communion with idols? And how could that Christian take the bread and wine and have communion with Christ at the Lord's table and at the same time sit down in a pagan temple and eat butcher meat that had been consecrated to a pagan god? Was it right for a Christian to eat this meat in the privacy of his home? Was it all right to eat the meat when the blinds were down and the doors were locked and no one saw you? And where do you draw the line between Christian liberty and license? Corinthians were saying, we're Christians, we are free, we have been emancipated, we are free to eat, to drink, to indulge. Now the key word, you see, is the word free. And it reaches its climax in the opening words of chapter 9, where Paul says, am I not free? Not free to eat and drink and indulge, but am I not free to preach the gospel supported by Christians in the local churches? In other words, what Paul does is this. He jumps from the Corinthians' talk about freedom and Christian liberty, and he uses that, their own argument, as a springboard from which to base his teaching on a paid ministry. Paul was a free man. He was free to be supported by the Corinthians. He was free to make the gospel free of charge. He was a free man and had a right to be supported by the Christians. That's the first key word, free. The second key word is the word right. And it occurs 6 times in chapter 9. You find it in verse 4, for example. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? In verse 5, do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife like the other apostles? In verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Down in verse 12, if others share this rightful claim upon you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. In verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. And lastly, in verse 18, he says, what then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel. That's the second word. And the third great word is the word win, which also occurs 6 times from verse 19 onwards. And we'll think about that word later on. And out of these 3 words, key words, free, right, and win, come 2 very important practical lessons for Christians. The first lesson is this. There come times in the Christian life when, if you want to further the gospel and bring glory to Jesus Christ, you have to give up your rights for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake. For example, Paul says in verse 19 that he was a free man, but that he had become a slave. Well, what he's saying is that he was a Roman citizen. He was a freeman of the Roman Empire, and he enjoyed all the rights and all the privileges of a free man. But he had become a slave, a bond servant, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. He was a free man, but he had given up his freedom and become a slave. He had renounced his rights for the sake of the gospel. And that is a very important Christian lesson. In Paul's case, this was a very noticeable thing. He had the right to live off the gospel. He had the right to live off the offerings of other Christians. He had the right to be supported and kept and fed and housed by local Christians. It was their duty to do this to Paul. But he had given up his rights, and he had renounced his rights, and had worked with his own 2 hands in order that the gospel might be not hindered, and in order that Jesus Christ might have the glory. Now, that's a very hard thing for Christians to do, because we are so anxious to assert ourselves and defend ourselves and put ourselves in the right. Assert your rights. Stand on your rights. Fight for your rights. The Bible says there come times when Christians have to give up their rights if they are to bring glory to Christ. Here are 2 examples from the life of Jesus himself, who was a man who gave up his rights. Think of Jesus at the trial before Herod. Now, Jesus could quite easily have spoken out. He could quite easily have uttered before Herod, because Herod wanted sermons, he wanted miracles, and he wanted a performance from Christ. He'd heard so much about him. But you read in the scriptures, Jesus answered him never a word. It's very solemn, that. It's because of John the Baptist, of course. Jesus answered him never a word. Jesus was silent, and he chose the way of submission. He had the right to defend himself, but he gave up his right. Later on, before Pilate, it was the same story. If you read Jesus' conversation with Pilate, in John's Gospel particularly, you find that Christ's words with Pilate were more of a conversation. He wasn't fighting for himself. He wasn't fighting for his life. He wasn't trying to defend himself. The charges were all false. The charge that he was an insurrectionary who'd set himself up as a king. The charge that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. He knew that all of this was a fabric and a tissue of lies. that he said little or nothing, though he could have said much. He chose the way of submission, and he gave up his rights. Now, I have learned in 25 years as a Christian, and in 20 years as a minister, that very often, when you want to save your soul, you've got to lose it. And if you want to win your case, there come times when you have to say little or nothing. From time to time, has this been your experience? Christians are attacked by all sorts of people, sometimes by unbelievers, but very often by Christians who've gone a bit sour. It is my experience that the best way to save your soul under such circumstances is to lose it by giving up the right to defend yourself. You know, it is a vein of gold running right through the New Testament that there are times when you must give evil its head. Let evil have its way. Let the devil have his way. That's what I do. Especially when someone's attacking me personally. And I can smell the sulfur and the brimstone. And I can see the horns. Even horns sticking out of the heads of Christians. Christians allowing themselves to be used as the agents of Satan. My counsel is to resist by submission and resist by giving up your rights to fight and defend yourself and put forward a case and assert yourself and give evil its head. You know what happens when you give evil its head? It destroys itself. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It's the message of the book of Daniel. It's the message of the cross. This is the second Sunday in Lent. We're thinking about what Lent means this morning to the children. Lente. Slowly. Just slow down. And think of what it cost to save you. But part of the message of the cross is that Jesus went willingly to the cross as a lamb to the slaughter, dumb, meek, silent, giving up his rights and giving evil its head and destroying it. What a story. What a great story. In fact, it is the greatest of all stories. Will you turn to Philippians chapter 2? This passage in Philippians is generally believed to be an early Christian hymn. Although what the music would have been like, Mr. Anderson, I don't know, the Phrygian mode or the Dorian mode or some of these other queer modes. Nice to see what it would look like in poetry under music. Well, Philippians 2 is an early hymn, we believe. It's sometimes called the kenosis passage, from the Greek word kenosis, which means emptying yourself. And this passage is about Christ giving up all his rights in heaven, particularly the right to be God. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or it can read, have this mind among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Have Christ's mind. Well, what was Christ's mind? Who, though he was in the form of God, morphe, a shape, morphology in medicine. Morphology, shapes. Who, though he was in the shape of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He could have held on to the throne. He could have held on to his father, because he had a right to be there. But what did he do? He emptied himself. One of the old commentators speaks about the Queen at her coronation. And at one point in the service, they take off all the grand robes and the glory and the silk and the cloth of gold and the jewels and all that sort of thing. And she wears a very plain gown. I think it's called the gown of humility, something of that sort. And I have a feeling that that's what she's wearing when she takes communion in the middle of her coronation service. They strip her of all the majesty and the jewels. And that's Jesus, you see, emptying himself. He takes away all the insignia of his Godhead and peels them off. And he becomes a man. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, stripping himself of the insignia, taking the form of a servant, the shape of a servant, or a slave, a bond slave, being born in the likeness of men, a baby. And being found in human form, this is where the V for victory is. The whole thing, you see, goes down one arm of a V. He starts off with the throne in his Godhead, and then he peels it all away and comes down, 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 goes right down to death. That's the bottom of the V for victory. And then up the other side in triumph. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Special death, his death. It was the death of deaths. It was the second death. It was hell that he died. Even death on a cross, which was a curse. Cursed is he that hangs on a tree. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him. He gave up his rights. Oh, let's learn to do this. Not be so self-important and self-assertive, always wanting to clear the decks and keep ourselves right. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at this name of Jesus, the human name of God, God's human name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There comes a time when we must renounce our rights. The second great lesson here is the lesson of becoming all things to all men. It's found in verse 22, I beg your pardon, of chapter 9. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Becoming all things to all men. Now, there's a grand name for this in Christian theology. It's called identification. Identifying yourself with your fellow man and coming alongside him, like ships, you know, coming alongside each other, trying to share his needs and his point of view, if you can find out what it is, and his anxieties and his problems. Becoming one with the chap that you're trying to win and influence for Christ. Identification. Becoming all things to all men. And of course, just as in the matter of giving up your rights, we have an example in Christ, so in the matter of coming alongside our fellows, we have the example of Christ. You see it at his baptism. You remember when Jesus came to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptist in the River Jordan? John the Baptist was embarrassed. And he was unwilling to go through with the baptism. He just said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," and Jesus walks into the water. And John doesn't want to do it. He says, no. Not you. This is for sinners. This is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is not for you. But Jesus went down into the waters with the sinners. He became one of us, sharing our humanity and our flesh of sin without sharing our sin, to win us and woo us and save us. He identified himself with sinners and he took the sinner's place. Do you know that lovely passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel is summoned by the elders to come to Babylon because they were having problems in the captivity? There was a sadness in the air. The Jews were sad. They were hanging their harps upon the willows in Babylon. And Ezekiel writes that he went to Babylon and I sat where they sat. I sat where they sat. That's identification. Getting alongside your neighbor. It's not very easy. Did you watch the Royal Heritage programs? Some of them. It's a job following them all. The last one on the Queen's additions to the Royal Collection was very, very fascinating. A lot of it was in Windsor Castle. I had no idea Windsor was so rich. And there were some lovely scenes of the dinners at Windsor Castle. And apparently it's the Queen's custom to find out what every guest likes or what he's interested in, particularly what are his tastes and his hobbies. And then after the dinner, there's a special display and the guests are allowed to walk around and see something that would be of particular interest to them. Apparently Mrs. Thatcher very interested in music, and so the Queen looked through a drawer or two and came out with an original Mozart manuscript. And you saw Margaret Thatcher looking at this lovely thing with Mozart's hand still on it, his pen still on it. Wonderful. And apparently at that dinner there was the chairman of Nabisco. You know who they are. They make all the biscuits, Nabisco. So what could the Queen find to interest the chairman of Nabisco? Well, she raked through the cupboards again, you see, and she found a roll that had been baked for Queen Victoria's Jubilee. And so inside this glass box, there was this Victorian roll, and the chairman of Nabisco was looking at it with great interest.
Identification, you see. Finding what makes people tick inside. And then, if you can, getting grace from God to come alongside them.
I don't think the church has begun to learn this lesson in our century. We're such a middle-class institution, aren't we? Very, very few working-class people in the churches nowadays.
It's a foreign country, the church, to working-class people,
generally speaking.
All these hymns, bad poetry, a lot of them to bad music. Working-class men and women just don't begin to fathom that world.
And the ministers, excuse me, are all far too well educated. Church of Scotland has far too high an insistence on academic qualifications. I tell you, I use very little in my ministry that I learned at Divinity College. Oh, a little Greek and less Hebrew, but very, very little. That's not the thing that makes a ministry. Intellect and culture and education, all that sort of thing. Standards are far too high. And it's a foreign world to working men. And so in the churches today, we have upper working classes on the way up, and we have lower middle classes. Very, very, very few working class people. There is a whole stratum of society in Scotland that has never been reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Victoria's day, they tried to solve the problem by building mission halls far away from the church. And the working classes were sent to the mission halls. The middle classes came and sat in the comfortable pews. But the working class people went to the mission halls. The tent hall in Glasgow, which has just closed down. Findlay's Tabernacle in Glasgow. Carruthers Close in Edinburgh. And there were missions like that in Inverness too. I can't remember them. I'm sure there are people here who can. Can anyone remember the Leachkin mission? And the Clachnahari mission? Wasn't there a Greg Street mission? Greg Street mission? Little mission hall in Greg Street somewhere? Of course, the missions killed themselves eventually. Because what happened was this. The working class people got converted. Then they started looking after their money and their houses and their children and their clothes. And gradually, they moved out of the working classes and they became middle classes and they moved to the churches. So the mission halls emptied because they'd done their job. I don't think the Victorians had the right attitude to working class people. Separating classes. Separating churches, mission hall and church. If they'd learned the Christian grace of identification, it would have helped, and it's an art that we need to learn. It's a very risky art. Maybe that's why so many Christians avoid it. It's a risky art, because you run the risk of failing. An illustration from France. The Roman Catholic Church was very worried about 20 years ago in France about the utter secularization and the paganizing of the population in France. And that's true. If you go to France, the churches are absolutely empty. Nobody goes to Mass. Nobody's interested in religion or spirituality or grace or supernature. And so the Catholic Church was worried. And so they started what was called the worker-priest movement. And the priests took off their soutanes and their hats and fancy clerical clothes and put on dungarees and started working in the factories, in the railway stations, in the goods yards, and in the trade union movement. Identification. Well, unfortunately, it didn't work, because what happened was that the priests started becoming communists. The communists had a stronger message
than the priests. That was the risk, you see. And from time to time, you hear of the occasional vicar or minister who goes into bars in order to get alongside people. I don't know if that succeeds very much. Not my gift. Problems, risks. Port Soy, my native town along the coast. Jim Cowie, doing a good work for Christ there against heavy odds. Now, there's a tradition along the Murray coast that when a man becomes a Christian, he stops going to bars. He may or may not stop drinking. He may drink in the privacy of his home, but he does not go to bars. But some of the new saints in Port Soy thought that they would like to try identification. So they went to the bars. They were very dismayed to hear their friends saying, "Dearie me, your religion didn't last very long. Have you given up your religion?" That's the risk. You run the risk of failing. But people who don't take risks don't accomplish anything. All things to all men, a Jew to the Jews, a working man to the working men, an artist to the artists, weak amongst the weak, and a poor soul amongst poor souls. Why? Because 6 times you get the word win. That I may win the Jews. That I may win some. That I may win more. Win, win, win. All things to all men in order to win some. I tell you, we have to learn this lesson here in the West Church. We have to learn this lesson. It's the lesson, of course, identification. It's the lesson of personal evangelism. Hand-picked fruit. Face-to-face evangelism. Man-to-man evangelism. Eyes-to-eyes evangelism. One-to-one evangelism. There is absolutely no substitute for that in the Christian church. Now, I know there is the place for the other kind of evangelism. Alistair Noble, and I hope you'll support his campaign and take along friends. But that can never be a substitute for the basic bread and butter evangelism of the church, which is personal evangelism. And if you are going to support that mission and that campaign and that gospel outreach, and you have failed to do your duty in the matter of personal evangelism, there really is something wrong. And the world is full of Christians who like that kind of thing, because it very often can be used as a disguise for their failures, for their own personal failures as Christians. I tell you, my friends, this is how the early church turned the world upside down. In the old days of the China Inland Mission, it used to be called gossiping the gospel. And we've got to learn it. Look at all these empty pews. Who will fill them? I see them in the morning. You know, I can see pews that used to be occupied by people whom I visited through terminal illnesses, the infirmary, Hilton, Rigmore, watched them, prayed with them, read the scriptures all through their illness, conducted funeral services here in this place. This corner used to be filled down here. Mr. McNair, Charlie McRae, whole crowds of people. Up there too, crowds of people. All gone to the rest. Who will fill these empty pews? Will you do it? Man to man. It's the only way. There is no substitute for this. Coming alongside your fellows, identifying yourself with them. that you may win, win, what a great word that is, that you may win some.
Amen. May God bless the preaching of the word.